Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. 1 Samuel, the 29th chapter. Lord willing, we'll wrap it up tonight, the book of 1 Samuel. You know, just because God doesn't zap us immediately, it doesn't mean that our choices are necessarily within His will. We see that repeatedly throughout Scripture, and I think sometimes we kind of come to an errant conclusion if we're not really sure whether or not God's in favor of something, or maybe we know that He is, but we're thinking that maybe He'll just let us get away with it. And because we don't get zapped into a grease spot when it first happens, or it doesn't automatically completely go south, and we don't end up in some sort of terrible trouble, we think, well, maybe it was okay with God after all. And that's not necessarily the case. It's been 40 years since Saul was selected to be the king of Israel. He stood head and shoulders above everyone else in the country. And I was reading this one Bible study today. He said he actually reigned 2 years. For 38 years, he was just filling time. He was just occupying space. But he's in his 40th year on the throne. And it says the Philistines had gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites had camped by a fountain which is in Jezreel, and the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. Now, it's not clicking. Aphek is way in the north. In fact, it's on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. This is not Philistine territory, but they have made such major inroads into the Israelite country they're up there in the plain of Megiddo. This is in the Jezreel Valley. And it's a long way from Ziklag, where David and his men have been living for the last couple of, well, for about 14, a year and 4 months. About 16 months they've been down there. And so they had come a long way to be with Achish and his men as they were arranging themselves in battle array against the Israelites. David's choices had put him in a pretty difficult place. He's kind of in a situation where right now where he's darned if he does and darned if he doesn't sort of a thing, you know, because he has placed himself there. Either he goes with Achish and fights against his family, his own blood, his fellow countrymen, or he deserts Achish and has him branded as a double traitor by another country would be an outlaw to them. It says, all the princes of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, well, is it not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I've found no fault in him since he defected to me. You know, that's not necessarily a good thing when you have somebody as much of a pagan as Achish saying, I can't find anything wrong with him. I mean, he's just like me. We're two peas in a pod. But the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, and so the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place which you have appointed for him, and do not let him go down to us in the battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. For what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? The word adversary here, interestingly, is the Hebrew word satan. You know, it's spelled S-A-T-A-N. We would pronounce it Satan. And that is the Hebrew word for adversary. And they're saying, you know, he would become their Satan, in a manner of speaking, is what they're saying. And they say, is this not David of whom they sang one to another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens thousands? You know, it's been so long since they sang that song. I mean, it's been a number of years. It's been probably about 15 years since that day when he slew Goliath. I think I was saying earlier it had been over 20 years, but it had been more like about 15. He'd probably even forgotten the melody. You know, he'd forgotten the tune to it so long. I mean, he was beginning to wonder if he wasn't just like, maybe he was a one-hit wonder. He'd had that day of glory with Goliath, and then that was his day. And then since then, everything had gone south. Everything had turned out bad. And he was just kind of wondering if there wasn't, if his glory days weren't ahead behind him. Some of which, because of what had happened to him, some of which because of choices that he had made. And Achish called David and said to him, "Surely as the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and you're coming in with me in the army is good in my sight. For to this day I have not found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord do not favor you." You see what he said here? He said, "Surely as the Lord lives," and you notice that's God's covenant name, Yahweh. Achish, this pagan Philistine king, who obviously, I mean, the choices are either he's been converted to Judaism, which I think we could make a safe bet that that's not true, or he's just acknowledging David. He's trying to show some favor with him as a pagan polytheist. You know, he probably believed there was a God named Yahweh and didn't have any trouble acknowledging him. But don't you love it when heathens call upon the Lord? You know, when they call upon the name of the Lord, and they have not a clue what they're talking about. You know, they'll use phrases like, the man upstairs or the big guy or something like that, in total disregard to his majesty and holiness. But here Achish says, "As surely as Yahweh lives, you've done right by me." And he says, "Therefore, return now and go in peace that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And so David said to Achish, "Well, what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord my king?" Now, this is what David is saying on the outside. But I think on the inside, he's probably going, whew, you know, yes. I mean, he was probably rejoicing on the inside because I can't believe with as many opportunities as he had had to fight against Saul in a very safe way, why would he want to meet him on a battlefield? You know, I mean, this would just be totally contrary to David. But he was kind of caught between a rock and a hard place here. You know, it can sometimes be pretty mind-blowing when we see where our bad choices lead us. I mean, I never thought, I bet David never thought he would be lined up against his countrymen in battle array. You know, one side of the valley and them on the other side and getting ready to duke it out with them. I mean, he probably never in his wildest dreams ever imagined that day would come. And he's probably wondering as they were marching through in review before the king, how did I get here? I mean, we can see his transition being played out because we've got the text. We've got the Holy Writ here that we've been looking at, and we've seen these choices that he's made, and we've seen the steps that he's been taking over the last almost year and a half as he's moved away from the will of God, moved away from the Lord, and moved into the world. But it's pretty hard to see when you're living it. You know, you don't see that transition. You don't see those step-by-step choices. And here David is kind of where, if any of us that have ever done this before, can so readily identify him. We see the folly of trying to live in both worlds. You know, trying to have one foot in Israel and the other foot in Philistia. Trying to have one foot in the kingdom of God and the other one in the kingdom of the world. And it doesn't work. And so here David is, he's already been rejected by his king. He's already been rejected by his countrymen. He's been turned in more than once by his members of his own tribe of Judah. Now he's being rejected by the pagan king and the pagan country that he'd gone to. He's not only a man without a country, but he's... doesn't have hardly anything left. And Achish answered and he said to David, "I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go with us to the battle.' Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, then go on." And David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to Jezreel. One of the things that I think is, you know, as we've seen, this is not David's shining moment. These years at Ziklag, at the very best, are wasted years, but there's a lot of bad that came from it as well. And, you know, I could imagine that David, as he tried hard earlier on when he was trying to do the right thing and he was trying to keep his eyes on the Lord and he wanted to be obedient to him, and he said, "I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed, and I know that he's anointed me as the next king, and so when he's ready to establish me, then that's when it's going to happen, but not a moment before." And he trusted God to guide and direct his steps. And yet, it seemed like the more his steps, the more he went in his steps, the worse things got. It wasn't like, okay, the Lord is directing my steps, and I know that because I can tell that everything's turning out okay. Because it seemed like it was an uphill battle all the way until finally he ended up finding making his own choices. But it was David who tells us in Psalm 37:23 that the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he directs, delights in his way. And even at this stage, even at this time, it's not that even when David is out of the will of God, God is still directing his steps. He's still in charge of his actions and his choices. He's still using his choices and actions to accomplish his will, would be a better way of stating it. And we'll see that as he gets on back home. It says, and it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city, and there it was, burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, their daughters had been taken captive. And David and the men who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, keep in mind, these aren't a bunch of like 90s era guys, sensitive guys who are in touch with their feminine side. Okay. I mean, these are seasoned, hardcore. I mean, they were pretty grizzled when they came to David. You know, these were the outcasts and the malcontents. And they were veterans of many, many campaigns and wars. These were hardcore men. And yet when they came home to Ziklag and found it totally, completely destroyed by the Amalekites, they cried until they could not cry anymore. They let every emotion out until the emotions could not even express themselves anymore. That's some pretty serious grief. And notice, look what they do with it here. And verse 5, and David's two wives, Ahinoam and the Jezreelite, and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of the people was grieved, and every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. They immediately began talking of stoning him, which is not uncommon. I mean, usually when things go bad, the first thing you do is blame whoever's in charge. You know, I mean, we see that even in America. You know, every time we have an election coming around, everything's going to be hinged on the economy. And if the economy is going good, then the incumbent gets reelected, and the economy is going south, then they bring in a new guy. You know, because it's always whoever's in charge that their fault for whatever happens. And it's that way in the Bible. Remember when anything would happen when they were in the wilderness? The first thing that people wanted to do was blame Moses. They wanted to replace him, wanted to get rid of him and get a new leader. And this is what David's men are doing. They're talking, this is his fault. He's the one that brought him down there. He's the one that left Ziklag. He made the decision to leave Ziklag undefended. And he was the one that made the decision for them to go up into the Galilee area, into the Jezreel area, and fight against the Israelites. This is all his fault. And they were talking of stoning him. I mean, when they first joined him in the cave of Adullam, they thought he was going places. They thought that he was going to, he had been anointed the next king. But then months turned into years, and then years into decades, and a long time had passed, and he's not only further away from the throne than he ever had been, but things are just not looking good. Even David had thought the same thing. You know, he thought, you know, God had anointed me as king. And it seems like with every event in David's life, everything that happens in David's life, everything about it seems to mitigate against that. And so the people were wanting to blame him. I think I've shared this before, but I used to subscribe to this magazine called Leadership Magazine. And it's a periodical. It's put out by the people that run Christianity Today. And it's a quarterly. It comes out every 3 months. And it's, you know, for pastors and leaders type thing. And with each issue, they'll have a theme. You know, like maybe a theme will be worship or the Holy Spirit or something like that. And it used to be a pretty good magazine. It's kind of gotten more and more liberal over the years. But I remember this one issue, the theme was church conflict. And so every article, every interview, every story, even the cartoons that are in it are all kind of geared toward whatever the theme is. And this was all on having to resolve church conflict. And one of the highlights of each issue would be when they would take church leaders from various denominations, various stripes and flavors and colors of Christianity, and they take people that are you know, representative of that group, and they'll have like a round table type of discussion with them. They ask them all the same questions, you know, and then as they compile it into an article, it's kind of like they're all sitting around a table, even though they were probably all in different parts of the country when the interview was taking place. And in this one issue on church conflict, they asked them all. These were all like regional denominational leaders. And they were the ones, you know, basically what their job would be to go into the local church and resolve conflicts whenever they're, you know, and so they asked them, what do you do when you have a conflict between the congregation and the pastor? And after you have gone in and investigated the situation and saw what was going on, you realize that it's actually the congregation that's at fault and not the pastor. What do you do in a situation like that? And there was like four or five of these guys that were being interviewed, and all of them, without exception, they all had the very same answer. They said, we move the pastor someplace else. We get rid of the pastor. So the interviewer said, well, why would you do that if it's the congregation that's wrong? And they said, well, it's easier to get a new pastor than it is a new congregation. And so they'll move the pastor onto a new place, and then they'll bring in a new pastor, and he'll do okay until the people who have learned, whenever things don't go their way, all they have to do is pitch a stink, and then they'll move that pastor out too. And so it just continues this cycle of replacing the pastors every 4 or 5 years. It's always easy to blame the leaders whenever anything goes wrong. And here is David. I mean, not only now is he a man without a country, he's a man without a friend. He didn't have his family. He's lost his home. He is totally, completely, and purely alone. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where your Ziklag gets burned and you have either literally, figuratively, or metaphorically lost everything. What was your inclination? What was your first option, your first choice? What's the first thing that came to your mind to deal with the situation? With David, it was kind of like this light bulb went on. It was kind of like there was all of a sudden, something happened in David where he realized for the last year and 4 months, he'd been going south. He'd been going 180 against the Lord's will, and he realized that he was in the middle of this cesspool of his own doing, of his own making. And so what did he do? It says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He strengthened himself in the Lord. You know, that sounds pretty spiritual, doesn't it? I mean, that's pretty Christianese kind of sounding. It's got that whole Bible-ese vibe going on. Strengthen yourself in the Lord. What does it mean? What does it look like? I mean, what do you do when you strengthen yourself in the Lord? You know, somebody said one time that a person's spiritual mettle is only shown when it's being tested. Sometimes people appear to be very spiritual when things are going well, but then whenever they run into any kind of opposition, that's when you find out what they're really made of. David strengthened himself in the Lord. You know what I bet he did? I mean, this is just my guess, but I think I'm on safe ground when I say this. I bet what he did was he went over to his horse, he reached down into his saddlebag, and he pulled out this notebook. You know, it was this three-ring binder that he'd been carrying around for years. And I mean, every time he was laid up underneath a terebinth tree someday, feeling some sort of song coming on, he'd write it down, he'd pen these psalms, and he'd been compiling these for years. You know, from the time he was a teenage boy, he'd been writing these psalms. You know, now he's approaching 30, and he's got a pretty good catalog of them. And I bet what he did was he sat down, he found himself a terebinth tree somewhere there in Ziklag, and he broke out that notebook and he sat down and he started reading some of these psalms that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. For example, he started reading, let's say, Psalm 61, where he says, "Hear my cry, O God, and attend to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I will cry out to you. when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter to me, a strong tower from the enemy, and I will abide in your tabernacle forever, and I will trust in the shelter of your wings. And then he throws in that very well-placed Selah. You know, he began thinking of the Lord. He began thinking of the things of the Lord. He was thinking about how faithful God had been, and when his eyes were on him, how even through bad times, he felt victorious. Even when things weren't going according to plan, he still was okay because God was in charge, and he was being carried along by his Spirit, and he was reminding himself of these things. And it wasn't as though he, sat down and had himself a good talking to. The coach at a football team during halftime when they're down 37-0. You know, it wasn't this sort of, let's go win one for the Gipper kind of a thing. He didn't strengthen himself. It was the Lord's strength that he got. He strengthened himself in the Lord. He reminded himself of the Lord's faithfulness. He reminded himself that the Lord was with him. And he went in that. And David said to Abiathar, verse 7, the priest, Ahimelech's son, the one priest that escaped from Nob when Saul had gone and killed all the priests. He said, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. And David inquired of the Lord, shall we pursue this troop? Shall we overtake them? Remember the ephod? It was that priest's vest chest plate thing that the high priest wore that had the pouch inside that they put the two rocks, the Urim and the Thummim. The lights and the perfection. And they were able to divine, to discern the Lord's will. They would ask yes or no questions, and then they pull out a rock, and the Lord would speak through the color of the rock, is how most guys think it probably worked. He hadn't called for the ephod in a long time. I mean, he probably said, Abiathar, bring me the ephod. And all David's men were going, ephod? We have an ephod? I didn't know we had an ephod. Did you know we had an ephod? I mean, it hadn't been the topic of discussion for a long time. They weren't thinking in those sort of things, in those sort of terms. Here's a question, though. If you were in David's place and you came home and found out some bad guys had just ransacked your house and had stole your family, and they had just left. I mean, the smoke's still ascending. The fires are still smoldering. And you know they're down the road. Would you have taken time to pray? I'd be honest with you. I'd start packing and head on down the road. You know, I'd go gunning for him. But see, David had already learned that mistake at Nabal, didn't he? He learned the mistake of moving and acting in your emotions before checking with God first, before praying first. And as immediate and as time sensitive as the situation seemed to be, David, in having this, it's like this light bulb had gone on, and he'd realized how far he'd been away from the Lord. And he said, we got to do this right from here on out. And so he called on the Lord, and it says that the Lord answered him and said, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And so David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Bezor. And those who were those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, for they were so weary that they could not cross the brook of Bezor. Now, you got to understand, we don't comprehend that these days, because when we come to a brook or river or stream or something like that, we just go across the bridge. They didn't have bridges back then. So if there wasn't a ferry, they had to go to a ford, some sort of a shallow place or a narrow place in it, and they would just have to cross the river, sometimes that wasn't the easiest thing to do. And these guys, now, as I said, Aphek is way in the north, and Ziklag's way in the south. There's 80 miles difference between the two of them. In fact, a week has gone by. It's a three-day journey. They'd spend 3 days going up to Aphek. They'd pass through the review and all of that. Then the king told them to spend the night. And then, 4 days. And then they spent 3 days coming back. So they've been on a forced march for like a week. They're tired. They're hungry. They're dirty. They were looking forward to a nice home-cooked meal for the first time in a long time and getting a bath and kind of sitting by the fireplace for a while. They immediately had to go back to war. They had to go to battle. And one-third of David's army, he had 600 men in his troop, and one-third of them, 200 of them, were too weary to even go across the river, to make it across the river. And so they had to stay behind. Now, I'm convinced that if 600 of his men had wanted to stay behind, if every one of them had said they were too tired and it was too late, it was a lost cause, David would have gone anyway. Not because he was this like fear nothing superhero kind of a guy, like just laughs in the face of death, but because God had given him his word. He says, go and you'll overtake them and you'll get everything back. And David is figuring, if it's just me and my armor bearer, that's all it'll take. You know, one of the things about 1 Samuel that I think is very beneficial for the church, I mean, beyond just simply the personal application that we can gain from it, there's a lot of leadership lessons that we see, the mistakes and the good and the bad choices that Saul and David make throughout the book. And here's a good one for us, for all of us, because we don't all have the same endurance. And sometimes that's kind of hard to remember. You know, it's not everybody is physically cut the same way, and sometimes people might have things going on in their life that we're not aware of or something like that. And it's really easy when we're getting ready to do something and then somebody else says that they can't, it's really easy for us to come to the conclusion that they're flaking, that they're giving up, that they're just wimping out. But not everyone has the same endurance. You know, and it's more important for us to remember that we're all serving God, that we're all doing our ministry as unto Him. And so David tells these guys, he says, yeah, go ahead and stay back. You can be the stuff watchers. If David had left a couple hundred men at Ziklag before they went up to Aphek, maybe none of this would have happened. Maybe that would have been enough to have defended the city. It was a walled city. Maybe that's all it would have taken. So David is recognizing not only the necessity, but the importance of these guys staying behind, as it were. And so, you know, they left the supplies that were unnecessary, you know, the guys just so they can be this trim army and lean army. And so the 400 went on. And it says in verse 11, and then they, and I've added this, I mean, it's not in the text, but I think it's a valid addition. I've written the word coincidentally right beside that. It says, and they coincidentally found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David. I mean, you know, the Negev, where they're at, is a pretty vast, sparse area. But they just coincidentally ran across this guy out in the middle of the wilderness, you know? Any place this guy could have been, but he was right in the path of David and his men. And they ran across him, and he was an Egyptian. They brought him to David, and so they gave him some bread, and he ate, and then they let him drink some water. And they gave him dessert. They gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisin. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? You know, I mean, they're on this very time-sensitive mission. They've got to hurry up and chase down the Amalekites and get their women and children back. They don't have time to be helping some straggler, some stranded guy, some lost guy out in the desert. And yet they did, didn't they? This shift that David has made, this thing of realizing that he had been going off in his own way and making his own choices and his own decisions, that he had forgotten about God's sovereignty, that he had forgotten that God was in charge of everything. And so now he's like seeing everything in light of God's sovereignty. And so he stops, he sees this guy and figures, well, God must have placed him here for a reason, so he's helping him. And he says, so what's your story? What's up with you? And he says, well, I'm a young man from Egypt, a servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. You know, that's kind of the show you, you know, their value of life for them. I mean, it's cheaper to get another one than it was to pay the health insurance premiums, you know. So they just leave him and go get another servant later on. And we made an invasion in the southern area of the Cherethites, which is a type. Most people believe they were like a clan of the Philistines, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and in the southern area of Caleb, which, you know, he was one of the tribe of Judah, and we burned Ziklag with fire. Now, this guy doesn't know who he's talking to. He doesn't know that it's David and that he's just admitting to him that he burned his hometown and took all his the women and children captive. He doesn't know this. He's just telling him the story. I mean, this guy came along and he helped him, and he's nursing him back to health. And so he tells him. And so David says, well, can you take me to this troop? And I think the guy is starting to kind of realize, you know, who he's talking to here. And so he says to him, well, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me in the hands of my master, and I'll take you down to the troop. You know, so he says, okay, well, I will on one condition, you know, don't kill me and don't let them kill me. And so when he had brought him down, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Because, see, all of the Philistines and all of the Israelites were up in Megiddo, getting ready to have battle. So all of these cities in the south had been left unprotected. And so the Amalekites were just taking advantage of that. And so they had gone all the way through the south, all the way through the Negev, and raided all these towns and villages. It says that David attacked them from, it says from twilight. Your Bible may render it different if you have a different version. It's probably from the word twilight. In the Hebrew thought of twilight can be at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day. It just means, you know, when the sun's not quite out yet. And so it's probably referring to dawn. He says they attacked them from dawn until the evening of the next day. So probably what they did is they got there at night, they saw them, they were all partying and everything. He said, look, let's just get a good night's sleep. We've been forced marching here. We're tired. Let's sleep, and then we'll wake up in the morning when they're all hung over. And it says, not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So as soon as it was light enough to see the next morning, David and his men attacked. And it says, not a man of them escaped except the ones that the guys that jumped on their camels and headed out. John Trapp, the Anglican pastor from the 17th century, he says, whom they found it no hard matter to stab with the sword, who were cup shot before. Cup shot. They had already been shot by the cup. They had been shot by the bottle, if you will. It's just kind of like a proper English way of saying they were soused. They found it no hard matter to kill him with the sword because they were all drunk. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. And David took all the flocks and the herds that were driven before those other livestock and said, this is David's spoil. In other words, they got everything that had been taken from Ziklag, but then they also got everything else that these guys had too, that they'd taken from all the other towns and villages. And so that was David's. Since he was the leader, he got all of that stuff, and the men just got all their stuff back. I think it's a good thing David took that time to strengthen himself in the Lord, don't you? Not only because he got this victory, but it was a turnaround for the men. I mean, he was, you know, he had lost everything. It would have been very easy for us to see him falling into utter despair. I mean, that's kind of the way his life had gone. And here he is approaching middle age, and nothing ever appeared. It didn't look like it was ever going to be any different. It was that way when he served God. It was that way when he served himself. And yet when he found that he had nothing else to depend upon, he did turn to the Lord. And now he's back on top again. It says he came to the 200 men who were so weary that they could not follow David, whom they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And David came near the people and greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men, worthless is the Hebrew word Belial. You know, you see that sons of Belial in scriptures. That's the word that is here. It says all the wicked and Belial men of those who went out with David answered. And they said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. You know, they've still got an attitude. They're upset with all these guys that physically weren't able to go. And so he said, well, we'll let them have their wives and kids back, but that's all. They don't get any of their stuff back. All the booty's ours. And then we can just let them go on and find their own place to live someplace else. And check out David's answer here. He says, but David said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us? David said, no, you shall not do that. Because they had just as much of a part in this as what you did. The Apostle Paul kind of expands on this idea in his letter to the Corinthians, where he writes in 1 Corinthians 12, starting with verse 23, he says, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it. And, you know, Paul is using the analogy of the human body and drawing a metaphor with the body of Christ. And you know, with the human body, we have these parts that are considered to be more honorable, you know, our mugs. You know, we want to take care of our mugs. We want to show our face. We want to make sure it's all okay. And we get make sure, you know, all the hair's in place and we get our makeup on and all of this. We got to make sure that that's going to be presentable because that's what everybody's going to see. And that's what we give more honor, you know. And we work out and we got our, you know, we're all into making sure that we take care of the muscles so they look good and everything. And, you know, and I mean, you know, today everybody's into having these six-pack abs. And I'm kind of into, like, the Kager look myself, you know. I just, you know, I don't care about a six pack. I just got the whole thing going on here. But, you know, we're all concerned about the presentable parts, and we don't think much about the unpresentable. I mean, think of your liver, for example. That's not a. I mean, you know what a liver looks like. You know, I mean, whether it's yours or anybody else's. You know, they're just not. They're not necessarily too presentable. You know, they're kind of slimy and they're just ugly. I mean, you know, even a healthy liver is ugly, and it's not a presentable part. It's not the sort of thing you say, hey, check out my liver, would you? You know, I mean, we wouldn't want that on the outside. We're glad that God put those on the inside, because that wouldn't be considered too presentable. We don't give them much honor, but we're sure glad when they work. You know, we wouldn't be doing very well if they didn't. And the same is true within the church. You know, I mean, a lot of people will give the pastor or the worship team, they get all the honor, they get all the recognition, and people say, well, you know, boy, you need to come to our church because we got this really great worship team, or we got this really good teacher. Nobody says, you need to come to our church because we got this really good cleaning ministry. I mean, they've never run out of toilet paper at our church, you know. But could we do church without toilet paper? No. I mean, you know, that's not a very presentable part. I understand that. I understand that's not something that we give much honor to, but it's just as necessary as anything else that goes on. And that's what Paul is talking about. And this is what David is recognizing when he sees these guys stayed behind and watched the stuff so that these other guys could go fight the battle. And David is saying, besides, before you guys get too high and mighty, it wasn't you guys, it wasn't the 400 that won the battle, it was the Lord. The outcome of that battle would have been the same thing even if you guys didn't go. Because the battle belonged to him. And for those, it says in verse 24, for who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies, and they shall share alike. And so it was from that day forward that he made a statute and ordinance for Israel even to this day. And when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who are in Bethel, those who are in Ramoth in the south, and those who are in Jeter and Aroer and Ziphmoth, and those who are in that place, and then those who are in Rachel, and those who are in that city of those guys, and the city of the Kenites, and those who are in Hormah, and in that other place, and those who are in Athach, and those in Hebron, I know that place, those who were in Hebron, and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. And so he sends these, some of the, he just kind of divides all the booty, the spoil that they had gotten from the Amalekites, and sent it all to these other tribes that had been kind of harassed by the, or these other places that had been harassed by the Amalekites as well. And he says, here's just kind of a token of my appreciation to you guys. Now, some of the commentators that I read said that he was doing a little politicking. You know, he's kind of doing a little electioneering here, just doing a little kind of campaign glad-handing so that when he got into office, he could make sure that he still had their support. That doesn't seem to be David's M.O. I don't think that was the furthest. I think that was the furthest thing from his mind. He wasn't doing that at all. He wasn't trying to win these guys' support. He was just trying to show them support so that they would have the same acknowledgement that he did, that this was something that the Lord had provided. But it says that, he said that David, and he says all those were in Hebron and all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. Now, that's an accurate translation, accustomed to rove. But if anybody here has got the old King James, it says here that where they were wont to haunt. And that's just one of the times where you can't beat the old King James. You know, I mean, it just you can't say it any better than that. He said, you know, he went to all the places where David and his men were wont to haunt. That's as good as it gets. And so the Philistines, in chapter 31, it says the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And then the Philistines followed hard after Saul and his sons, and the Philistines killed Jonathan and Jonathan's two brothers, Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons, and the battle became fierce against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. Now, evidently, Saul had four sons, because we read later in 2 Samuel, we read that he did have one surviving son named Ishbosheth, who became the king over the 10 northern tribes for 7 years after Saul's death. There was actually a divided king. David didn't immediately, we'll get to this next time, but David didn't immediately become king over the United Kingdom yet. He was just king over Judah and Benjamin for 7 years. But three of his sons, Jonathan and two of his brothers, died in the battle. And it says the battle became fierce against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was severely wounded by the archers. One of the translations, or it's in the one of the Hebrew commentaries or something, said that he had received several arrows in his belly. You know, he'd been gut shot several times. And he said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it." You know, a gut wound is like the most painful, slowest death. You know, you bleed out, but slowly. And it's usually not a very rapid death. And here he had received several of them in his belly. And he knew he was dying. You know, I mean, he was terminal. There was nothing that could be done for it. And so he asked his armor bearer, he says, "Draw your sword and thrust me through that, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer wouldn't do it because he was afraid. And so therefore Saul took his sword and fell on it. You know, since the armor bearer wouldn't do it, he took his sword and he kind of just like jammed the hilt of it down into the ground and then just kind of fell forward on it. I don't know if you'd call that committing suicide or not. You know, he did. You know, he was more than likely terminal anyway, but I think we could very accurately say that it was Saul's last final act of independence. You know, the thing that had been his downfall all along is he did what he wanted to do when he wanted to do it, and if it happened to be the Lord's will, that was fine, but if it happened to not be the Lord's will, that didn't matter either. And that's what had pretty much characterized Saul's life. He gave lip service to the Lord all the way through it. But he never gave obeisance. He never surrendered himself to him. And even as Saul was going out in his very final act, he says, "I'm going to do it on my terms. I'm going to do it in my way." It says, when his armor bearer saw that Saul had died, he also fell on his sword and died with him. You know, what's ironic about this, and I don't know if it's true, it's just rabbinic tradition, but according to rabbinic tradition, his armor bearer was Doeg. Remember Doeg, the Edomite that had killed all the priests of Nob, had been, you know, and it would fit. I mean, he was such a yes man. He always did exactly what Saul wanted him to do. He had probably made a pretty good armor bearer. How ironic, if that's true, that they both died so ignominiously. And Saul and his sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died together that same day. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley, and all those who were on the other side of the Jordan, so even the Transjordan side of Israel, saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled. And the Philistines came and dwelt in them. You know, they just abandoned town. And then the Philistines came and said, "Well, you know, I'll take that house. I'll take that one over there." And they just kind of came in and took over. And so it happened the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain. You know, it's what they would do after battle. They'd go in and they would take whatever was of value, at least their weapons or anything else, the food, whatever they would have with them. They would strip that off of the dead bodies, and that would become their spoils of the war. And as they were going along stripping the slain, that they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. And so they cut off his head. You know, some of the commentators I read said this was, you know, they were getting back at him for what happened to Goliath. But that's just what they did in those days. You know, it's just everybody did that. When you slew somebody's champion or somebody of the general or something like that, you would cut off their head, and then that would become your trophy. So they cut off his head, and they stripped off his armor, and they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And so the man who had been head and shoulders above all the people now wasn't. And they put his armor in the temple of the Ashereth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. Bethshan is a city about halfway between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea on the western side of the Jordan. You can actually, when you go to Israel today, that's one of the most well-viewed tourist places. It became a pretty well-known German city named Scylopolis in the first century. But the ruins of the old city, it was actually destroyed in an earthquake, but the ruins of the old city, there's the tell there of the old city of Bethshan that's still there. And so they took the body of Saul, the headless body of Saul, and just nailed it up onto the wall on the outside of the city as a display, as a ridicule, as a sign to everybody, this is what happens when you mess with us. And it stayed there for several days. And it says that the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, you remember the guys of Jabesh-Gilead? That was the Israelite city on the Trans-Jordan side. It was over on the eastern shores of the Jordan. And the Ammonites had come. And the Ammonite king said, "You surrendered us, and I'll let you die, or I'll let you live, but you got to cut out your right eye. If you poke out your right eye, I'll let you live. If you don't do that, then I'm going to come in and kill you all." And so they sent word to Saul, said, "They're going to come and do this to us if you don't come and help us." So Saul got all of Israel together, and they came and they defeated the Ammonites. So the Jabesh-Gileadites had this sense of loyalty towards Saul, because this was back when, you know, when he first started, when he was first king and he was doing things right. And it says, when they heard that the Philistines had done this, all the valiant men traveled all night and crossed over the Jordan, you know, did everything that all the trouble it would be to cross the river. And they took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. You know, I don't know why they did that. That's not really a common thing. My guess is that probably the bodies were too decomposed, or, you know, maybe birds or animals had already gotten to them and everything, and it was just, they were, you know, it was kind of like the honorable thing to do. And so they burned their bodies, did a funeral pyre there and burned them. And then they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. You know, Saul wasn't really a bad king in many senses of the word. I mean, he had some great military victories. He was the first man to actually unite all of the tribes of Judah. But it's kind of amazing how we don't think of that when we talk of him. You know, that's not what comes to mind when we talk of Saul. Any military judicial victories that he may have had were tremendously overshadowed by his tragic spiritual failures, weren't they? This man that started off and had everything going for him, he had the opportunity, he had the chance to become one of the greatest heroes of all Israel history. He had everything that it took to do that, and started off in that direction. It was all given to him. It was all just, he came from a good family. He was healthy. He was good looking. He was very well liked by all the people. Even Samuel gave him his imprimatur at the beginning. And yet, as soon as he got the reins of power in his hands, things began to change. I ran across the Abraham Lincoln quote today. It says, "Nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power." Saul didn't do too well in that category. And he was so afraid of losing the power that it drove him insane. You know, we talk often about finishing well. That there's many times where guys, you know, start off well, but the question is, you know, the Christian walk is not a sprint. The Christian walk is not a 50-yard dash. The Christian yard is Christian walk is the marathon, and it's not about how you finish or how you start, but it's how you finish. And we often talk about that. I don't know how many hours Saul lay up there on Mount Gilboa before he finally died. The story is, you know, when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 1, there's this guy that comes to David. He comes across Saul and cuts off his head, and he takes it to David as a trophy. And he tells David, "When I saw him, he was wounded, and he asked me to go ahead and whack him off and that he'd take care of me, and or you know, want me to take care of him. And so I did, and here I've proven to you that I can do that. And thinking that David would be glad to see that, and you know, we'll get into this next week, but David wasn't glad to see that. And so some people wonder, well, was Saul dead? I mean, was this Amalekite telling the truth? Did he really come across him and he was still alive, and did he kill him, or was he lying, you know, just trying to get David's favor? And I probably lean toward the idea that the guy was lying, but we don't know how long he, you know, he had been wounded, and then he fell on his sword. He didn't die instantly. We do know that. Whether it was 15 minutes, 20 minutes, 2 hours, all night, I don't know. But with every breath that Saul took until he took his last one, whether it was at the hand of his own sword or the hand of this Amalekite guy's, with every breath he took, it was an opportunity for him to turn around. It was a chance that he could have had to repent. Maybe he did. We don't know. There's no record of what happened during those hours between his wound and his death. We don't know, but we do know that God is merciful, and that as far as what the Holy Spirit was doing in Saul's life, it was everything that he will do other than making the choice for him to try to get his attention and draw him back, just like he had done to David. For David, it took the loss of Ziklag and the fear that he lost his family. For Saul, it took his death, maybe. We don't know if he ever responded. But what we do know is that God, in his love and mercy, we think, man, Ziklag doesn't sound like a very merciful thing on God's part. Saul's death doesn't sound like he was really being very loving to him. But you see, God looks at things from eternity's perspective, and he's more concerned with how things affect eternity than how they affect the here and now. And because he loves us so much, because he is so merciful, he will do whatever is necessary to realign us when we get off. I know we can say, but Jonathan, why did Jonathan have to die? He was such a good guy. I don't know. I mean, why did Rich Mullins die at such a young age? I don't know. Why did Greg Laurie's son die a few years ago, just after coming back to the Lord and just had started getting in the ministry and everything was looking up, and he died with a wife and a young child? And why? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I do know that if you were to ask Jonathan or Christopher Laurie or Rich Mullins today, they would say, hey, don't worry about it. It's okay. God was merciful. God was showing his love to us. And what a merciful and loving God will do is everything that he can do to get us right. The only thing he won't do is make us cooperate. I don't know if Saul did or not. I would like to think he did. I would like to think when Samuel told him, we saw last week, where he says, today you'll be with me, you know, or tomorrow you're going to be with me. I would like to think that he meant, you'll be with me in Abraham's bosom. I would like to think that's what he meant, but we don't know. It just could have meant that you're going to die just like I did. But I'd like to think he's in heaven today. I know that it wasn't God's will that he would perish without salvation. And I know that in his mercy and his love for us, when things seem to go bad, whether it's things that are happening to us or things that are of our own choice, just a result of our own decisions, God is working in the middle of those. There's nothing that is coincidental. There's nothing that is an accident. There's nothing that is happenstance in God's economy. And everything that he is doing is working at it from the angle of how it affects eternity. And regardless of what the outcome was with David, whether things actually turned out well or not, there were many things that David did perfectly well that didn't have good outcomes, because we live in this messed up world. But whenever David had that mindset that God's in charge, that God is sovereign, when David would pattern his decisions around that fact, he did well. And I think he would very, very quickly and willingly say today, it turned out well, regardless of how it looked to us at the time, or how it might have looked to him at the time. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you now, and we acknowledge your goodness, your greatness, your sovereignty. In many ways, this book kind of ends on a downside as we look at the life of Saul and how many great opportunities he had. But then it also ends on an up note as we see that you restored David and that all of the things that went through his life throughout all of those chapters of him running in the wilderness and even during his years of being backslidden, yet you none of that was wasted and used all of that to mold and shape him into the man who would be king. And God, we thank you for your love, for your mercy, for the lessons that you teach us. It would be your will that we would learn them from the pages of your book, that we wouldn't have to go through our own zigzags or even find ourselves facing down death. But we know that your love for us will leave no stone unturned, and that you will do everything that's necessary to prepare us for eternity. And for that, Lord, we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen.